it's sometimes said of Christians that they are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. I wonder if you've heard that expression before. Perhaps someone's used that expression to describe you before. I'm sure it's meant as a criticism by those who use it. Perhaps it refers to the disinterest that some Christians exhibit toward worldly matters, or perhaps their lack of engagement, or perhaps the tendency of some Christian communities to isolate themselves from the world. Perhaps it's a fair criticism. I'm sure there was a time in my mother's life when she would have agreed with that statement and the sentiment behind it. When my older brother became a Christian, he was a teenager, and he was a very zealous Christian. And he liked to read the Bible and pray, and he would go into his room and he would close the door, and he would spend hours praying and reading the Bible. And inevitably Mum would call out down the corridor, "John, time to clean up your room," or, "John, go outside and rake the leaves." Whatever it was, John would inevitably call back, "I can't do that, Mum. Not now anyway. I'm reading the Bible. I'm praying." And of course, Mum would get really annoyed, and John would get in trouble. And John thought it was terrific in a way, because he was being persecuted for being righteous. He'd read about that in the Bible, but I'm pleased to say that in hindsight, John now just realises he was being persecuted for being an idiot. Now, I'm sure he won't mind me telling that story, but it illustrates that perhaps for some Christians, they are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. It's also an unfair criticism as well, I think, because it does ignore the commitment of many Christians and Christian organisations over the centuries to social justice issues. William Wilberforce, for instance, the very well-known and now famous British Member of Parliament, who in the early 19th century, or the late 18th century, became a Christian, and as a result of his Christian convictions, fought tirelessly to have slavery abolished throughout the British Empire. Many of you will be familiar with Bono, the lead singer of U2. He, likewise, because of his Christian conviction, works tirelessly around the globe, speaking to presidents and prime ministers, world leaders, to convince them to reduce the burden of debt experienced by many developing countries. It also ignores, of course, the role that Christian groups like Tear Fund or World Vision or Anglican play in their commitment towards social justice. Now, I think it's an unfair criticism overall, but I wonder if the problem is in fact the other way around. I wonder if many, in fact, let me fly a kite here, most Christians today are in fact so focused on earthly things, the things of this world, that they have in fact lost a heavenly mind. That is, a mind radically shaped by the values of heaven and expressed in the all-consuming desire to walk in the footsteps of the Lord himself. Well, I think what Paul wants to say in this passage, and indeed in the remainder of Colossians, is that authentic Christian living is heavenly-minded. There's no other form. To put it another way, to live the Christian life is to live the heavenly life. The heavenly life. Living the heavenly life, the title of today's sermon. Well, I think that's what the rest of Colossians is all about. Having straightened out Colossians, the Colossians' understanding of the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ, Paul having urged them to grasp their completeness in him, Paul having tackled head-on the false teaching which threatened to undermine all of this, he now urges the Colossians to live authentic Christian lives, lives shaped by the values of heaven and not by the world around them. And it's interesting because there are three arenas of life that Paul identifies in which the heavenly life will be lived out. The first is within the congregation, within the church itself. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, the passage before us today, demonstrates that. The second arena is the household, 3:18 to 4:1, where Paul speaks to husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. And the third arena, in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, is before outsiders, that is, unbelievers, living the heavenly life in these three arenas of life. Well, let's come to our first point, the heavenly view, verses 1 to 4. Paul's call here to the Colossians to live authentic Christian lives is grounded in the reality of who they are in Christ. And that reality is vividly described for us in verses 1 to 4 there. I think there are a remarkable few verses in which Paul pulls back the curtain of heaven and he gives the Colossians, and indeed us too, a glimpse into heaven itself. And who do we find they are in Christ? Well, verse 1, people who have been raised with Christ. Something has fundamentally changed for the person who is in Christ. They have a new status, and that status is citizen of heaven. Citizen of heaven is who we are if we are indeed in Christ, for we have been raised with him, and we are now with him in heaven. Well, that new status has profound implications for how we're to think, how we're to live and act in the world. As Paul says there in verses 1 and 2, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Paul is speaking there of a total orientation toward the values of heaven as opposed to earthly things. One Bible commentator says it like this. He says their minds, their aims, their ambitions, in fact their whole outlook, are to be centred on that heavenly realm where he reigns and where their lives truly belong. Many of you will have been watching the Commonwealth Games over these past 2 weeks. I've got to confess, I haven't been watching much of the games at all. But as you observe these athletes, these elite athletes, you can be sure that for the past several months and indeed the past few years, these athletes have been training as elite athletes, as athletes who will be in the Commonwealth Games. And you can bet that their whole lives have been shaped by that reality of who they are. Their training programs, their dietary regime, what time they go to bed, what time they wake up in the morning, who they go out with, what they do, all shaped, no doubt, by the reality of their competing in the Commonwealth Games. Well, I think that's what we're to be like. We need to let the reality of who we are in Christ shape our entire orientation in life now. But you know, the heavenly reality that Paul has described there in verses 1 to 4 is just that. It's a heavenly reality. It's not visible. It's not immediately obvious to us and to those around us. What we are is, for the moment, according to verse 3, hidden. Paul says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's a tension here. There is a temporary disconnection between what we truly are spiritually, taken from the view of heaven, and what we are now in the body, viewed from the perspective of this world. And it's a tension we all share if we are in Christ. It's what some have called the tension between the now and the not yet. The fact that we are truly now spiritually citizens of heaven, and we await the day when what we are truly now will be revealed. But for the moment, we find ourselves in the body. And that causes us problems. That tension can cause us problems. We can forget who we are. We can lose sight of the heavenly view and end up living more as citizens of this world rather than citizens of heaven. Our orientation and our commitment can be to this world. We can flirt with its values, whatever they are, perhaps the values of the world in relation to the accumulation of wealth or the pursuit of success or its cheap view of sexuality or its obsession with finding personal fulfillment. It's a dangerous path for the Christian. You know, I suspect that's what James, the Lord's brother, had in mind when he spoke of friendship with the world. And we do well to remember James's warning that friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And if that's our problem, then the only way we can correct that is to lift our gaze heavenward and allow the reality of who we are in Christ, that is, citizens of heaven, to determine our course in this world. And so Paul goes on in the remainder of this passage to spell out for the Colossians what it means for them to live the heavenly life in the context of their own fellowship. And so we come to verses 5 to 11, off with the old self. There in those verses, Paul urges the Colossians to leave behind their old way of life, to discard once and for all traces of the old self. And he uses two very colourful images to describe the way in which they're to do it. The first one is in there in verse 5. Do you see it? He says, put to death those things that belong to your earthly nature, things such as sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. It's strong language. It's the language of execution. I imagine lining up these vices against a wall, the vices that Paul mentions, and like a firing squad, and shooting them. Put to death all these things. The second image describes their old life like a set of old clothes, an old wardrobe that needs to be thrown out, needs to be discarded. The Colossians are told there in verse 8 to rid themselves, to literally put away. That's language that's used to describe the taking off of clothes. To put away anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and not to lie to each other. Like a set of old clothes that we consign to the council cleanup, the Colossians are to put off, to throw out their old way of life. And the reason they're to do that is it's incompatible with who they are in Christ, with their new status in Christ. When a person is made alive in Christ, they become an entirely new person. It's what Paul literally calls in verse 9, the old man, the old self, has been taken off, and the new man, the new self, has been put on. One set of old clothes replaced by another more suitable set of clothes, a new wardrobe in line with our new status as citizens of heaven. Elsewhere, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, all this is from God. Well, I think Paul's echoing that here. That's the reality for all who are in Christ. It's a reality that should bring with it a radical transformation in the way that we live our lives. And it's that transformation that Paul turns to in the remaining verses. You'll see there in verses 12 to 17 that Paul urges the Colossians, having left behind their old life, to embrace the new life they now live in Christ. Verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Do you see how Paul continues that clothing image? That are clothed themselves with a wardrobe of virtues that reflect their new status as chosen people, holy people, dearly loved. And while I don't doubt for a moment that the virtues listed there in verse 12 describe every individual Christian, I don't think that's what is uppermost in Paul's mind at this point. I think Paul's focus is corporate, that is, he has the congregation in mind. The Colossians fellowship and ours, their relationships with one another and ours are to be marked by compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. And of course, the crowning virtue, the one which above all others sums up what it means to live the heavenly life, is love. Love, verse 14. If all the other virtues that Paul has listed there are the clothes we put on, then love is the overcoat. The overcoat that we put on over all of them, binding them all together in perfect unity, as Paul says in verse 14. Love for each other, as Paul's already said at the outset of this letter, is the single most important evidence of authentic Christian faith. Every other expression of Christian faith is secondary to love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul, in a very famous passage about love, says this. The translation I'm reading from is The Message, not the NIV, because it's just slightly different, but it brings out some elements you may not have thought about before. Paul says this, if I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Bankrupt without love. The love spoken of here by Paul, and indeed throughout the whole of the Bible, is an unconditional, a self-sacrificial kind of love that places me second and others first. Sure, it comes with feelings, and deep feelings at times. Praise God for that. But it's the kind of love that weathers all seasons. And it's not dependent upon my mood or my emotions. It's the kind of love that is firmly planted in the will and springs forth in concrete action. And we need look no further than the supreme example of love in action, and that is the cross. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about here in verse 14 in chapter 3 of Colossians. That's the thing above all others that we as Christian people should be most committed to. And I reckon it's also the thing that we should be best known for among our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues, and indeed throughout society. Well, let me ask you, is it? Is it the thing we're most committed to? Is it the thing that we are best known for here at St. Mark's? When people walk in through the door on a Sunday, or they come and visit us in our home groups, do they see a community that is committed to each other in love? I want to make a suggestion that this week in home group, as you look at this passage in more detail, and particularly what it means for us in our lives, can I ask you to think through in greater detail what it means for us to love each other, to be a community of people that seeks to put into practice the crowning Christian virtue of love? Well, who you are determines how you live. If we are in Christ, then we are new creatures with a new status. People who have been raised with Christ, who are now seated with him in heaven, chosen people, holy people, dearly loved, citizens of heaven no less. Well, how can that reality not manifest itself in radically changed lives? God's word to us today is this. Simply, be who you truly are. Be who you truly are. Leave behind who you once were. Stop flirting with the world and its ways. And embrace the life you now have in Christ. Live the heavenly life. Live lives radically shaped by the values of heaven. Lives that are characterized by a deep and far-reaching commitment to love for each other and for the wider world. Amen.